Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading first in Korean and second in English. We do this occasionally so that we are reminded of our global faith. It's a glimpse into eternity when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around God's throne, worshiping Him together.
그때 세례 요한이 이르러 유대 광야에서 전파하여 가로되 회개하라, 천국이 가까웠느니라 하였으니 저는 선지자 이사야로 말씀하신 자라 이르시되 광야에 외치는 자의 소리가 있어 가로되 너희는 주의 길을 예비하라 그의 접경을 평탄케 하라 하였느니라 이 요한은 약대 털 옷을 입고 허리에 가죽띠를 띠고 음식은 메뚜기와 석청이이었더라 이때 예루살렘과 온 유대와 요단강 사방에서 다 그에게 나와 자기들의 죄를 자복하고 요단강에서 그에게 세례를 받더니
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, I want you to picture in your mind a royal motorcade. Probably not going to see many of those in Stockton. That's why you need your imagination today. But imagine a royal motorcade coming down the road that you're driving down. The first motorcycle races down the street. You see the lights, the sirens are sounding. And it's both loud and alarming and abrasive because it's intended to get your attention. And then another motorcycle and another motorcycle and then more cars. And then finally, the vehicle that is carrying the king or the queen or some sort of dignitary. Now, when we see those lights flashing and we see the sirens, or here rather, the sirens blaring, it does a few things to us. For one, it's a wake-up call to us. It brings attention to our own driving patterns, to our own behaviors on the road. Every driver who's ever driven more than a day has felt that tension in your body when you see the lights come up behind you. Am I speeding? Was I signaling? Am I driving hands-free? 10 and 2, we begin to like channel our inner 15 and a half-year-old just to make sure that we are abiding by the rules of the road. But also, it announces something or someone coming down the road. Many of us have also felt the immediate relief when we realize those lights and those sirens weren't necessarily about pulling us over. Maybe it was a funeral procession, or maybe CHP was clearing the road for road work, or in the off chance, maybe a dignitary was coming down the road in Stockton. That is a helpful way for us to see and understand the twofold ministry of John the Baptist, who throughout church history has been called the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who says in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the call of repentance is to awaken us to our own lives, to our own sin, to our own things in our own lives that need to get right with the Lord. Those flashing lights, so to speak, are shining on us. And this creates a very necessary self-reflection. I hope today that you will take time to reflect on your own life. As Pastor David mentioned earlier, instead of thinking about the person next to you or the person that's not here, but really considering our own lives. But also, this is to alert us of the arrival of the majesty of Jesus, whose appearance ushers in the kingdom of heaven. This is showing us that greatness is now upon us. something of magnitude is rolling down our street, so to speak. The kingdom of God is so close that it cannot be ignored. Now, another way of saying this is that the announcement of the kingdom of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, and here's two $3 words for you, is both existential and eschatological. Existential and eschatological, meaning it's very personal. It should be received very personally, but also at the same time, this announcement is cosmic. It's so much bigger than our own lives. It's pointing to God's eternal unfolding plans through the person of Jesus Christ. And somehow, the two are connected. And somehow, the two are linked. Because as the Old Testament prophets said again and again and again, that God would draw near in majesty and might if and when his people repented and turned to him with all their hearts. And so the ministry of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, if you're more comfortable with that, has a significant place in the arrival of Jesus and the effect that this announcement will have on the world even to this day. John is prophesied of in the Old Testament multiple times. John is spoken of in all four Gospels. And Matthew 3 gives us insight into his very important ministry. I'm going to look at this passage. We're going to look at this passage under four headings, and I'll say them as we go along. But let's begin here, if you're taking notes, with preaching in the wilderness. Preaching in the wilderness. Look with me again in verses 1 through 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it's interesting because Matthew does not go into all the details about Jesus's childhood, his upbringing, his teenage years. He shifts almost immediately from Jesus's infancy to the ministry of John. Now, we know from Luke's gospel a little bit more about John's life and John's upbringing and the fact that John and Jesus are related through their mothers, but we're not given those details here. Matthew wants to highlight the sudden and the abrupt nature of John's appearance. Boom, he's here, and boom, he's preaching, and boom, he is loud. In fact, as Isaiah prophesied, this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is not timid. He is not calm. His voice is clear. His voice is urgent. His voice is shrill, you could say. Why? Well, there are a few legitimate reasons that someone would raise their voice to another person. I hope you're not going around just yelling at people all the time, but there are legitimate reasons to raise your voice if the person you're speaking to is deaf, distant, or drowsy. These are helpful ways to understand the religious landscape of the first century, the people that John was speaking to here, but it also is a pretty accurate description of the 21st century religious landscape, specifically evangelical Christianity as well. And these are areas that I hope maybe you can associate with as well. So why do we need the abrasive and alarming message of God's kingdom breaking in? Well, first, because some of us are deaf to the voice of God. Some of us are just closed to his voice. God's word speaks of his majesty and his might. God's word tells us of his goodness and his love. The scriptures are obvious in its call to follow Jesus by faith. The scriptures describe to us clearly what is of first importance, as the Apostle Paul says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. The Bible is clear in its instructions to the church, and yet for many of us, it goes in one ear and out the other. In fact, maybe that has been your experience up until this very moment in the service. What? Excuse me? Coming back to earth, putting down the phone, checking back in. Or for others, we've experienced selective hearing, choosing to gravitate towards the things that are more pleasant in scriptures and then disregarding the things that we don't like or make us uncomfortable or we don't necessarily understand at first. Or worse, for some people, and I pray to God this is not you today, but for some people, you're just totally closed to God entirely. I don't even want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Deaf to his voice. The Proverbs personify God's wisdom and word as a woman in the streets, referred to as Lady Wisdom, who is constantly trying to get our attention, constantly trying to speak to people who are not listening. Proverbs 1 says, because, and this is Lady Wisdom speaking, a personification of God's wisdom and word, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. There will be a day where even if you want to hear, it'll be too late. So if God's word feels abrasive or alarming at times, if you hear things in God's word that disrupts you or makes you feel uncomfortable, you need to be absolutely grateful because it's God's grace not allowing you to grow completely deaf to his voice. If you no longer tremble at his word, if you are no longer gripped in your soul, if it no longer grabs your attention, you need to fall before the mercy of God and ask him to open your ears to his word once again. Secondly, he cries out because some of us are distant. Simple physics here. The further someone is away, the louder you gotta be. So some of us have allowed our souls to wander from God's voice. Isaiah 29 has this frightening indictment of God's people. He describes them as giving God glory, honoring him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. You speak a big game about our relationship, and yet your heart is far from me. I don't know about you, but I've experienced the sorrow of a distant heart from God. Now, we all know from strained relationships in our lives that you can be in the same room with someone and yet feel like you're a million miles away from them. You can be in the house of God today and yet your heart be distant from him. And thirdly, he cries out because many of us are drowsy, or to say it another way, we are spiritually lethargic. Spiritually speaking, many have fallen asleep. Now, we all have a love-hate relationship with our morning alarms, right? We need that loud, piercing sound to get through to us in our sleep. And sometimes I've found you've got to mix it up once in a while. You've got to change the alarm tone, or you've got to change the increment of time between your first alarm and your second alarm, and sometimes maybe even the increment of time between your second and your third alarm. That's a personal problem. But at the moment, we hate it. No one is just woken up. I love the sound of an alarm in the morning, especially when it's early. Well, the word of God is like a morning alarm. In fact, one of the consistent messages of the Bible is wake up. Romans 13, 11, wake from your sleep. 1 Corinthians 15, wake from your drunken stupor. Ephesians 5, 14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Revelation 3, verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Wake up. Wake up. So the voice cries aloud because many of us are deaf or distant or spiritually drowsy, and we need God's megaphone to get through to us. Now, today, thank God that his voice is louder than our deafness. Thank God that his voice goes further than our distance. And thank God that his voice is more powerful and has more energy than our spiritual drowsiness. Amen? Preaching in the wilderness. Secondly, we see here, preparing the way. Look with me again in verse 3. For this is he who has spoken, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So what Matthew is indicating here, and it's helpful in our English translations because you see the quote, he's showing us that this is from the Old Testament. And this scene that we're reading about here with John the Baptist is the moment that is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah from hundreds of years before that involves both human and heavenly responsibility. John represents the former, Jesus represents the latter. Now, in the ancient world, when a conquering king would travel throughout his land, going and assessing the cities and the infrastructure and, you know, just making an assessment of all of his empire, what he would do is he would send out messengers before him saying, make ready the way of the king, make way for the king. Go to these cities and say, essentially, the king is going to be here in a day or a week or a few months, so let's fix the things up. And so in preparation, they would repair the highway. They'd bring out the public works. They would smooth out the bumps. They would fill in the potholes. They would get the roads prepared for the king. But how did John prepare the way of the coming Lord Jesus and the coming kingdom of heaven? It's not like with a shovel in hand. He's not tamping down a road. It's by getting hearts and lives ready. To put it simply, he's saying, hey, let's clear out the junk of our hearts through repentance. Let's clean up the place, so to speak, by being washed, by being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, these were all necessary preparations that the people were to make for the coming king. However, Isaiah's prophecy includes more than just John's preparations of hearts and minds. So let's go back to the source. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5 tell us this. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Lord. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is describing both human effort, but also heaven breaking in. Isaiah is describing nothing less than the work of God in our midst, a highway being formed in the unimaginable expanse between God and his people. Do you ever feel distant from God? Someone need to take that? Or mute it, please. You ever feel distant from God? You ever feel like your heart is far from him? Do you ever feel the pain of separation with God? Well, listen to this description from Isaiah. Valleys being raised, mountains being leveled, tearing down the things that separate us from God, filling in the gap that separates us from God. The story of Jesus is not about us climbing and crawling our way to God. The good news of Jesus is that the King will move heaven and earth to get to us, to come near to us, to draw near in life-changing ways. So what we see here is what God does, his initiation, his movement towards humanity, but we also see what we must do in response. How are we to respond to this announcement of the coming king? We're to be a prepared people. How do we prepare? Well, John makes it clear through repentance, through baptism, by being ready for the coming of the king, by readying ourselves for the consummation of the kingdom of God when Jesus comes again. Thirdly, you guys still with me? Happy New Year. I'm going to keep asking that question. Let's look thirdly at prophetic wardrobe. I know already you're like, all right, you were reaching for that one. You're reaching for that point. I promise I'm not. Look with me again in verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. John is the epitome of an obscure life. He is the epitome of an obscure life. We're told here that he ministered in the wilderness. Don't imagine like a cute, cozy cabin in a lush green forest among lovely creatures. The wilderness around Jordan was a dry, arid place. It was a desert. It lacked life. It was away from the city. It was away from the centers of culture. It was away from religion and the temple and influence and your closest Trader Joe's. I mean, it was just like totally off the map. And his clothes were not the kinds of robes and fine linens that you would expect to see on the religious elite at the time. His clothes were rough and they were rugged. It was like he shopped at the Boot Barn. I went to the Boot Barn for the first time in my life this last week. Amazing place. I'm rethinking my entire life right now. Which not only fit his context, right? Like if you're gonna live in the wild, you gotta wear Carhartt and stuff like that. But also it fit the prophetic role that he fulfilled. What do I mean by that? Well, we're told in 2 Kings, that's in the Old Testament, about a man named Elijah. You ever heard of Elijah? He was a prophet of the Lord. He lived in the wilderness. And 2 Kings 1 tells us that he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. That was his prophetic wardrobe. So this isn't just a random description about what John wore. Oh, thanks, Matthew. Now I can see his clothes. No, this is describing his prophetic wardrobe. Doctors wear white coats, right? Mechanics wear coveralls. Teachers wear mom jeans, and they have been since it was before it was cool. And John, like his predecessor Elijah, specifically wore garments of animal hair. Why? Because it's fitting of his ministry. This is who he is. Now, there's an important connection to make here. If you haven't already given me your attention, I'm going to ask for your attention. If you've been giving me your attention, I'm going to ask for an extra measure of it right now. We'll do a little deep dive here. Because the very last prophet of the Old Testament, all you have to do is turn like two or three pages to the left. What you find is the last prophet in the Old Testament named Malachi. And in the very last chapter and in the very last verses of the Old Testament, we read this. Chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you who? Elijah. Okay, Elijah lived hundreds of years before this. I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. So for hundreds of years, when the prophetic voice was silent, and what I'm describing here is the hundreds of years between the Old and the New Testament, where we don't have the written word of God, where we don't have the prophetic voice of God speaking over his people, during that period, the people were waiting anxiously in expectation for an Elijah-like prophet. Not necessarily Elijah, although some people thought there was going to be sort of a reincarnation of Elijah, but one like him. In fact, ever since, at every Passover meal, many Jewish families across the world still leave an empty seat at the table. Guess for who? For Elijah. You go to a Seder today, you'll see it. So there was a lot of anticipation for this mysterious Elijah-like person to arrive, because Malachi says that when he came, it would mean that the kingdom of heaven was being ushered in. It would mean that it's go time. So John appears on the scene. He's saying the right things. He's wearing the right clothes. He announces the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what that means is it's here. It's go time. It's like the countdown before New Year's Eve or before New Year's Day. 10, 9, 8. That is John's life. It is go time right now. So it's not hard to imagine what we see next in verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. Why? Because they'd been waiting for this day. Now, this is such an important message for us today. I want you to think about this, and I want you to envision John. John was a strangely dressed, bug-eating, abrasive nomad preacher, preaching a challenging message in the dry, dead wilderness in obscurity, and the people are flocking to it. This contradicts every church growth strategy that has ever existed in the history of the church. And what this means for us, and I want you to think about this reality, I want us to apply this. If we are going to reach our city with the message of Jesus and his kingdom, and dare I say it, if we are going to experience revival in our time, an awakening in our time, if we're going to see many men and women and children coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized, it is not going to depend on us being at the center of attention. It's not going to depend on us being cool or hip or impressive. It's not going to be because we're so culturally sensitive or so culturally relevant or because we have so much influence or because our online presence is so impressive. God draws near where his people seek him in humility and truthfulness. And where God draws near, people will as well. As the preachers of old used to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. John didn't need to advertise a fire. The presence of God was drawing near, and the people wanted to get in on it. Now, I'm not John the Baptist, neither are you. But there's so much that we can learn from this life. And what I want to challenge you to, especially this year, is taking on a similar prophetic wardrobe. And I don't mean wearing camel. Peter probably wouldn't like that. But what I mean is, as the scriptures describe, being clothed in humility, 1 Peter 5. Clothing ourselves in humility. Peter would also describe that our adorning, or how we decorate our lives, is not supposed to be external. The thing that stands out to people when they see you is not supposed to be your clothes, your swag, your drip, whatever you want to call it. It's supposed to be the adorning of the inner person. What needs to stand out to the people around us, to the city around us, is the character and the love of Jesus Christ clearly manifested in our lives through the Spirit. And so here's the challenge to you. Instead of trying to be impressive, let's embrace obscurity. I don't know exactly the context for you to apply that, but I can imagine that that has application in almost every realm of your life, whether it's in your own home, whether it's in your neighborhood, whether it's in the workplace or at school or your online presence. Let's stop trying to be impressive. Let's embrace obscurity. And young people, I want to speak specifically to you. Instead of trying to fit in, let's live set apart and different. We've been so afraid of being looked at as weird or out of place. Look at John. He just totally embraced the weird. And instead of making life about ourselves, which we're going to be so tempted to do, especially all of our New Year's resolutions, me, 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 oh, and me, let's make life lived about making much of Jesus. It was this same John, who we're told elsewhere, who said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Let's look finally at professing our wandering. Verse 6. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Two words that I want to point out here. Confessing and sins. The word confessing in the original language, we'll put it up here. I'm not going to try to say it for you. But the root word here means to confess or admit something. But I want you to pay attention to how it begins. Exo. It has a prefix. And I cannot tell you why so much of my high school years I have forgotten and chose to forget, if I could be honest. But for some reason, I still remember ninth grade English, where we learned Greek and Latin prefixes. So you might recognize that prefix, exo. Where else do we see that? Exoskeleton. It means the skeletal structure is on the outside of a living being, like on John's dinner, locus, right? It's on the outside. Or an exorcism, which means you have a demon inside that needs to get outside. Let's get that demon outside you. Exo. So this is not an inside private confession, which we kind of typically lean towards. Oh, just between me and God. No, this means an open confession. An outside, an exo kind. One author named Frederick Bruner put it this way, in the religion of that day, and I would say our day as well, the people of God were taught to justify themselves, but John teaches them to accuse themselves. No, you're getting it wrong. Justify yourselves. No, accuse yourself. And this author goes on to say this, we are free from our sins only when we face it. We disown sin by owning up to it. Sin is remitted or sin is admitted. No life transformation in hidden sin. No life transformation in sweeping it under the rug and hoping one day it goes away. The Apostle John would say it this way later in the New Testament. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're a liar to people and yourself. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What gives us the confidence to exo-confess, to confess outwardly? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because publicly, Jesus was shamed. The guilt fell upon him. He was condemned in our place so that we could experience the freedom of confession. What gives us the confidence to confess that we are sinners? Because the deeper truth that we are justified through Jesus Christ. They were confessing, secondly, their sins. Now, there are various ways that the Bible describes sin. We have often one word in the English, but in the original languages, there's multiple words. The one here being described means to wander from the path. It means to stray from God and his righteousness, to live moving in the wrong direction, away from the life that is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. So imagine you're driving up the highway. You're headed up to the mountains. You got everything ready for a snow trip with the kids. You got the chains ready and everything like that. And then all of a sudden, you approach a line of first responders waving you down, blocking the road. And you pull up and you roll down your window to figure out what's going on and why your trip is ruined. And they say, hey, there was a massive avalanche up around the bend. The road is completely taken out. Turn back. This is a dead end. Turn around. That's what's meant in this statement, repent. It means turn around. It means change your direction. It means turn from your wandering. Turn from this dead end, from the path that leads to destruction and toward the life of the kingdom of heaven that has now come in Jesus Christ. Why? Because not only is sin a dead end road, not only is a life apart from saving faith, not only is a life apart from God a dead end road, but there's also something greater for you in a life following Jesus Christ. This is why the call to repent is so kind. It's so life-giving. We need to redefine this word. We need to reinstitute this word repent because we have all these negative connotations of someone sort of pointing down their finger, repent. No, this is a life-giving invitation. When the Bible calls us to repent, it's saying, stop living lost. Stop living aimlessly. Stop living scared and alone. Stop living like the prodigal son. Return home. Home has come to you in the kingdom of heaven. A writer named Ian Sinclair retraced the steps of a poet named John who escaped this hostile environment and he was journeying, taking the long journey home. And along the journey, his shoes were wearing out. He was sleeping on people's porches. He was desperately hungry, eating grass from the roadside within just inches of giving up. But eventually, as this author describes, he reached a fork in the road that indicated he was really close to his home. And all of a sudden, just seeing this fork in the road, it revived him. And this John said, I felt myself in home's way. I felt myself in home's way. The author goes on to describe this. He made up a word for it. He called it homefulness. And he defined it like this, becoming filled with the feeling of home. Homefulness is what you feel when you exit the airport on your return flight. Finally. Homefulness is when you're driving up the I-5 and it splits to take you towards Tracy. You're like, finally. Homefulness is when you're a kid who's you rode your bike way out and now you've turned the corner on your street and you know you're close. Homefulness is that realization that you and home have been moving closer and closer to each other. This is the goal of John's message, to fill you with a vision of home, our true home, that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, that the king, so to speak, has come down your street. He's moved heaven and earth to get to you, to bring home to you. This is the good news of the kingdom of heaven is near. This is what we are preparing for. This is what we're persevering toward. And this is what we are proclaiming to all who will listen. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen.